Meekness doesn't get you anything or anywhere. You've got to be assertive. You've got to be aggressive in our world. If you want to achieve anything, do anything, or be anything, yet here is the teaching of Christ. And we look just briefly at some of these last Lord's Day. And again, just to quote that, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It'll be theirs. All of it one day, because it will be the kingdom of Christ. And he's going to share it with his people, a humble people. They're meek. They're not proud. They're not assertive. They're not aggressive. They don't have to be. No, they have that characteristic of Christ. They are like him. God wants a people like his own son. He said he was meek and lowly in heart. Isn't it a most beautiful characteristic when we see it even in measure and sum? So here is the teaching. Here is the truth. Now I want to just go a little further and apply some of them. But notice in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, something else about the Beatitudes. Isn't this the wrong way round? Is this teaching for me to receive mercy from God and I'm going to appear before him soon? Then I must have shown mercy and been kind and gentle and good to others. Isn't this a teaching really of works? Something that Reformed teaching and indeed the genuine evangelical Christian would oppose and oppose vehemently such teaching. Yet here is the Lord Jesus saying, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. How do you understand what he's saying? Well, of course, remember the setting. He's on the mountainside. He's ostensibly teaching the disciples, but the crowds have been following him. Thousands are sitting on the mountainside where he's gone. He's teaching them. Yes, he's speaking to his disciples. But his ministry is a heart-searching ministry. Essentially, what he's saying is this. Here is the evidence that you have already received mercy. He's not teaching works. He's not teaching you be a good person, a merciful person, a kind person, and then God will show you mercy. He's saying, no, if you have experienced the mercy of God in its ultimate expression, pardoning you from your sin and your guilt and your rebellion, then you will be a changed person. You will be a different person. That person that was once unmerciful. And let's examine that just for a moment or two. For every one of us are condemned by these words, aren't we? We know what being unkind is. We know what the nasty word back. We know what it is to dismiss somebody, to put them down. We know what it is to demand. And isn't this the way it runs? We expect others to be merciful and put the best possible interpretation on our actions, on our words, when we're guilty. Let's say there's always a reason for the way I snapped at you, for the unkind thing I said, for the unkind thing I did. There's a reason for it. We want people to understand that and accept us and forgive us and show us mercy. But on the other hand, when they're like that, we can so put them down. You don't have to strike them. What thoughts go through your mind? What a wretch. What person deserves everything coming to them? Haven't we thought these things? Haven't we said them within ourselves? Now, if we're Christ's and we're united to him, we're less likely, we're not going to be perfect in this, but there has to be a glorious change, radical change. We are different. We do look at things differently. Surely you don't be as cruel. You're not as spiteful. You're not as hurtful. You don't use the words that you once did. You know, when siblings fall out as children, and young people, sometimes in the heat of the moment, you look for the most hurtful thing. And out it comes. You may regret it later. But of course, we've done it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What keeps them, what makes them merciful? Well, obviously, the supreme cause is the Holy Spirit. He's at work in the life of the believer. But it's also an appreciation of the mercy I've received from the Lord. You know, that parable that Christ told, so revealing in this regard. You know, the one that owned the thousands and thousands, who was rather heartless against someone that owed him pennies in comparison. Blessed are the merciful. Is there not mercy in us? Can we show mercy? Do we instantly want the worst? Cut them down, Lord. Take them off the face of the earth. Wipe them out. Blessed are the merciful. If he had done that with us, we'd be gone. No understanding, compassion, holding back those words of spite and that are hurtful, and the unkind deed, trying to read into others and do to them what you would have them do to you. Be sympathetic, be understanding. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He means because they have lived as believers in him and united to him, they have been merciful. They're changed people now. They don't react the same way. They don't speak the same way. They don't dismiss others in the same way. Why? I would read words like Charles Spurgeon's. And he said to his congregation, great congregation that he preached to, as you know, in the thousands, he said, some of you, he said, you would deny the worldling everything if you could. He said, but why would you think like that? It's all they've got. Show some compassion and mercy. If all they have is this world, whatever money they've got, whatever they achieve, whatever they succeed, it's all they have, and they have none to take with them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What do you need to see God? What do you need to see God? You don't need good eyes to see God. You need a pure heart. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now there's two parts to this. There's the eschatological, the end time, the seeing God, because remember, when you see Jesus Christ, keep in mind, and I'm sure you do, you'll be seeing God. Nothing less, not one jot, He's God. So when we see Jesus, as we all will, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we shall see God. The end time, but then there's the experiential. That's here and now. We do see God. I won't need good eyesight and good eyes to see God. Charismatics are seeing God all the time. You know, Jesus appears to them in the room. He's appeared at the end of the bed. He's appeared in cars with some. He's appeared here. He's appeared there. They've seen God. You don't need eyes to see God. What you do need is a pure heart. We would say to those people, and some of them that claim to have seen God, some of these health and wealth guys that are living the most immoral, worldly lives, they're not seeing God. I don't know what they see or who they see. They're not seeing the Lord, because this text tells me the pure in heart see Him. They see in the sense of perceive. That's the sense the Lord's using here. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They will grasp Him. They will understand Him. They will know about Him. Their understanding will develop and will widen and grow. Blessed are the pure in heart. You know, evangelistically apply this. You will see God. But will you see Him beatifically? Because that's what Christ means, of course, isn't it? He's saying blessed. This is a happy seeing of God. This is a happy acknowledging. This is a happy understanding. And yes, eschatologically, end time, seeing the Lord, we'll see Him with gladness. There's a blessedness. There'll be joy when we see the Lord. We're His. We're redeemed. Our sins are forgiven. He loves us uniquely and specially. We're His bride. We're members of His body. Blessed are the pure in heart. And they're pure in heart, of course, because they're united to the source of all purity and holiness. But look, make sure you are. Make sure as a professing Christian, you're in pursuit of holiness and purity and righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. If we're united to Christ, it will come from within. That's the source. This is the generator being regenerated. Then we have a desire for righteousness and purity. Then the things we might have wallowed in before, the mire, the mud, the filth of this world, we want that swept away. We want to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. We want to see him at the end with a smile. We want him to bring us in with gladness to his very presence. And we will. But there is that aspect of sanctification and holy living which we can only do in the power of the Lord and will want to do because he's given that desire. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed, verse 9, are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Well, God is the God of peace. Peace lovers, peace bringers are very much like their father. His characteristic, this attribute, this virtue. He delights in peace. He's the God of peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Spirit of Peace. Isn't it wonderful when people traverse the world and they go to try and reconcile warring factions and prevent wars with all that wars bring? But of course, that's not what Christ means. Those siblings again, being brought up in a house of five, two brothers, almost twins, 11 months, they could be fighting constantly, it seems. They love each other, really, I think. But, and the peacemaker would step in. Oh, we've brought peace now. And you take that to the grand scale, and you had the likes of, I'm dating myself here, Henry Kissinger. I can't think of the present day peace envoys that go from various nations and try to bring, for example, Jew and Arab Palestinian factions together. In Northern Ireland, we had a governor, a senator, Mitchell, who came and was credited with doing so much. The Lord's not speaking about that kind of peace. He's speaking of evangelists here. He's speaking of those who go out in the name of Christ. He's speaking of Christians, followers of his, who begin with bringing peace to those who have no peace with God. That's where his emphasis is. Blessed are the peacemakers. They bring the gospel. Therefore, justified, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelists, Christians, that tell others, here's the way of peace. You're not at peace with God till you're reconciled to God. You'll never be reconciled to God unless you're in Christ. but how blessed you'll be. But the hawks and the warmongers and the proud and the belligerent, they don't want peace. They won't speak of peace. Here's the Christian. He begins there. We'll never have, by the way, world peace. That's a pipe dream. By all means, let people do their best. Let them try and bring warring factions together. Let them try to persuade people to lay down their arms. When the Lord said there'd be wars and rumors of war, he meant to the very end. This world is a doomed world. This world will never see world peace. I'm sorry. But individuals can find peace with God. And isn't that the ultimate peace? Yes, there will be a world at perfect peace, perfect harmony. But it's the kingdom of the Lord. Not this one. Not until the Prince of Peace comes again. But in the meantime, are you contributing to peace, praying, evangelically, laboring, children, Sunday schools, tracts, a word of testimony, a word of witness? Have you made your peace with God? Are you at peace with God? Oh, I am. I've no gripes with God. I don't insult God. If you're not in Christ, you're not at peace with God. It's therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Are you justified? Have you faith in Christ? Are you united to Christ? If not, no peace. But blessed are the peacemakers. You see, as the Lord describes his people, in effect, he comes to what his people must be and what they must do. I'm going to jump to this quite quickly now, just to close. I jump down to verse 13. For being these kind of people, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Notice verse 13. Collectively, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. What believers are and what they are to do, that's effectively what Christ's saying here. Here is how the church should function. He uses two metaphors. salt and light. Well, you know why? I'm sure you've had it explained many, many times. Salt preserves, salt retards decay, salt flavors. This is what the Christian life should be. This is what the Christian church should be. They are to be light. Light shines. Light reveals. Light exposes danger and pitfalls. Light is warning because of what it does show up, the various pitfalls to avoid, etc. The church, here's your role as a Christian. You're salt and light in the words of Christ. But beware, for he gives this warning. I mean, think for just a moment. What should the church be doing at all times, but especially so in a time of the virus? Well, they're still to be salt. They're still to be light. They're still to retard that decay, that corruption, that rottenness. And isn't it so evident and clear why the Lord uses that metaphor, particularly in our time? If we needed to see the kinds of things that the world will become and the sort of rottenness and filth that comes without some kind of retardant or something restraining it, and Christ is using his church, that's a most marvelous thing. What an honor. The church, if the church wasn't here, something that many in the world wish, just take them out. Take all the religions. Take the Christian religion with it. They're all an abomination. They're all destroying our joy. Listen, what they are doing is retarding the filth and the mire that some of these people are sinking into. Now, while they argue for liberty to do this, this, and this, there comes to a point in most of them they want to cut off. Oh, that's too dark now. We don't want to go any deeper down into the mire. But they can't have it that way. This is a bottomless pit. It's an abyss of degradation. They can't call a halt when they reach something that's gone a bit too far for them. You go down and down and down and you keep going down and the standards are declining and sinking. It's the church of Christ, the word of God, the standards of God. If the church stops speaking, stops its testimony, doesn't witness, we're ceasing to be salt and the rottenness and the decay will speed up. And we're seeing it. Things are being advocated you wouldn't have dreamed of. Even in your lifetime, not 50, 60, 100 years ago, in your own lifetime, think of the things you've heard that are now being acceptable and taught as legitimate and acceptable and indeed legitimate, sufficiently so, rightly so, as to teach them to children. Is the church not being salt? Have we lost our savor? As individuals, have we lost it? Do we flavor? Do we season anything? Or are we part of the problem? See, if we join in or tolerate these things, we're not being salt. We've lost our savor. We're helping spread it. Every website I go on to that's an abomination to God. I'm spreading the filth. I'm not acting as salt. I'm not retarding anything. I'm not discouraging it if I don't speak out. And if the church doesn't speak out. Are we hiding our light in Christ's words under a bushel, under a pot? You stuck the candles and lit the candle and there it is. He lights us, by the way. He sets the light burning. We're just little bits of wax doing nothing until he sets us alight. And then we begin to shine. Well then, don't let this big pot be put over the top of it so the light does nothing. The bushel of covetousness. Christians getting caught up in things and desiring this and that and possessions, so forth. So easy to get sucked into that. Don't let the light grow dim. The bushel of worldliness. The bushel of immorality. The bushel of self-interest. Not the cause of Christ. All about myself. I get caught up in that. Ye are the salt of the earth. Oh, it's not easy at times, is it? I stop now. You know what it's like. You know, even mothers, parents of children, sometimes you just grow weary. You seem to be always having to say, no, don't, no, don't touch, no, don't go there, no, no, no. And you become weary. Well, don't grow weary in holiness and righteousness. Don't let the bushel be placed over the light. Don't let the salt lose its savor. Stay close to him. He's explaining. He's telling us the blessedness of his people, the happiness of his people. We'll one day rejoice in what he enabled us and helped us to do, no matter how weak and frail and little it seemed to be. That word to your workmate, just that little word of witness. No, I couldn't go there. I couldn't accept that. No, that argument, that's nonsense. Here's what God says. Here's what people have proven in their life. Here are virtues and graces that enhance character. Who doesn't know the perfect man truly? Who can't look into a mirror and think to themselves, if only I could be so much more gentle, gracious, kind, considerate. If only I could be so much more like Christ himself. If I could spread some goodness, ultimately the gospel, and see people reconciled to God, see lives transformed and changed. That's the person to be. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Your good works. Good works for a Christian. Well, yes. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Whether they appreciate them as good. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that's what it's for. It's about him. It's about glorifying him. Whatever the world's response to that might be, blessed, truly blessed, are such. Let's sing our closing hymn.